Let's bow, shall we? Moment of prayer. Father, use your word now to touch our hearts, make us keenly aware of the reality of our wonderful Savior. We're so thankful that that babe was born. We're thankful for all that incarnation means. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you, Father, for the privilege now of just looking in your word and discovering more truth. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now this evening, we want to meet another character in the drama of Christmas. His name is Zacharias. We read about him and the part that he played in the Christmas story in the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Will you turn there, please? Now there's a great deal that we could say about this man Zacharias, but especially we want to emphasize that he was an example of a witness. An example of a witness just as surely as the wise men were examples of worship. And we want to know and to understand what we should be as witnesses for Jesus Christ and witnesses of his birth, of his death, of his resurrection, and of his coming again, even as we see it revealed in this story of Zacharias. In order to do that, we have to meet Zacharias and get a little bit acquainted with him. And because he's one of these obscure characters, we want to say a few things that perhaps with others might not be necessary, but I think that it would be good for us to move through this passage of Scripture and come to something of an understanding as to who the man was before we begin to see what his witness was. In verse 5, it tells us and introduces us to this man. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now the name Zacharias means Jehovah is renowned. You remember that in our study of the book of Malachi, we pointed out that the Lord knows those that are him, that are his, and a book of remembrance is written. And in every age, God has his faithful remnant. And God didn't have any trouble finding people to play a role in the message of Christmas because he had his remnant, even though for 400 years there had been silence. Zacharias was a priest of the order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly tribe of Aaron. Priests, of course, were required to marry within the councils of Israel, and it was a high honor if a man also had taken a wife that was a child of Aaron, that is, in the lineage of Aaron, who was the first high priest. The priests themselves, there were too many of them, since all of the descendants of Aaron were priests, and they had divided them into courses, 24 courses, and he was of the course titled Abijah, which was the name of the priest that was in charge of that course in the time of David and Solomon. There was only at special feast days that all of the priests served. The rest of the time, they served 1 week twice a year. In other words, they had just a two-week stint. It was a special privilege to stand before the Lord at the altar of incense. And rather than just doing that on a rotating basis, they would choose a priest to do this on the basis of lot. And the lot had fallen on Zacharias, and he would have for a week's period this tremendous privilege of standing before the altar of incense, which is before the veil that stands there in the temple, sealing off the Holy of Holies. And so this is who Zacharias was. That was his background. His character is revealed to us in verse 6. And not only his character, but the character of his wife. It says they were both righteous before God. Now, righteous in the Old Testament means much the same as being righteous in the New Testament. That is, previous to the cross of Christ, it involved not a person living a perfect life, but it involved that when a person recognized a trespass or a sin, he would offer the proper sacrifice to God. In other words, he was in fellowship with God, because he had made the proper sacrifice and had lived his life in accordance with God's standard. And that standard included the forgiveness of sins. But then it also says, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. walking in tune not only with Jesus Christ, but with His Word, the commandments and the ordinances. And it says that they were blameless. That doesn't mean perfect. Amemptos is the Greek word, and it means faultless or free from any valid charge. And of course, the charge would be erased again as they offered the sacrifice. The Apostle Paul claimed the same thing for himself. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That didn't mean Paul was perfect. Obviously not. But rather it meant that he had met the conditions of a law that left him condemned before God. Much as a person would do today in making sure that he is in fellowship with Jesus Christ. When error was found, when trespass was found, when sin was found, then the appropriate sacrifice would be offered. How thankful we are that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses from all sin. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm sure I needn't remind you, but I never want anyone to misunderstand. The word confess is homologeo. It means to speak the same thing. It means to agree with God that that is sin. And it makes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ able to cleanse you then from those things that would keep you from fellowship with Almighty God. Now in verse 7, we have the sorrow of Zacharias. We're only touching on these things. There's so much more that could be drawn from it. But we're touching on this because our main thrust is the witness of this man. It says that he had sorrow. The sorrow was that he had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they both were now well stricken in years. No child? Too old to have a child. A sad state for a Jewish person because they looked for their hope in their posterity. You know, the rabbis had an interesting saying. The rabbis would list 7 groups of people that were excommunicated from God. The list began, a Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife and has no child. And then it went on with the other things. In other words, as the rabbis viewed, they felt that this was such a curse from God that a man must really be bad. And so therefore, this would be the condition that Zacharias would have, certainly striking sorrow to his heart. His service is pointed out in verses 8 through 10. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of the incense. He was found at this time faithfully executing his duties as a priest. And I want to remind you that Elisha was found plowing behind 12 yoke of oxen. And we find David serving the Lord as a shepherd when the Lord found him. In fact, he was so busy he couldn't even come to the meeting. And they had to go out and find him and bring him in. And on the list goes. God calls busy people. And people often say, you know, that, well, I'm just too busy right now doing other things. Remember, God calls busy people. And don't be surprised if God interrupts your busy schedule and sees that you have a diligence in what you're doing and calls you and lays His hand upon you to do His work in His will. He was faithfully executing his duties as a priest. He was burning incense in the temple. He was leading the people in prayer. And something wonderful happened. Because verses 11 through 17 give us the revelation of Zacharias. And there, that is, as he was at the job, at the altar, praying before the Lord, there appeared unto him, verse 11, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, the place of authority and power. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, meaning Jehovah is gracious. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, can you imagine the thrill of this man as he stood there at the altar? And apparently, down deep in his heart, he still had that prayer to God. Oh God, it's a shame for a man like me to not have a son. Couldn't you do something about that? Your prayer is heard, the angel says, and you are going to have a son. And his name is going to be called John. And you're going to have joy and gladness, and many are going to rejoice at his birth. And he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's got to take the type of vow that a Nazarite took, where he would not drink wine or strong drink. He would have the experience of the filling of the Spirit, which, remember, in the Old Testament was not a constant phenomenon. Every person that believed in God and served him and was righteous was not necessarily filled with the Spirit, nor did he have the Spirit of God in that sense. The Spirit of God would come upon a man and then depart from a person. But this one would be filled with the Spirit from his birth, be a special somebody set apart as to the Lord. And he would do something great, turning many to God. And oh, how needed that was. And he would speak in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And in that process, even as Malachi had promised, it would be fulfilled in part because there would be the turning of the fathers to the children. There would be a renewing of relationships in the home, in the family. The disobedient would return to an obedience to Almighty God. And most of all, many people would have their lives prepared for one that would come, who would be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. A tremendous, tremendous message to us today. God uses people. And God chose to use Zacharias and Elizabeth, and God chose to use John. And God would send then the Lord Jesus Christ, and John would decrease, and Christ would increase. But my friends, God uses people. He has his messenger. He has his message for every day and for every age. Well, then, in verse 17, we see the unbelief. That is, verse 18, we have the unbelief of Zacharias. And Zacharias said unto the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." Now, that's a nice way to say it. I suppose some of you men would admit your wife is well stricken in years. That's just a nice way of saying she's getting up there. most women wouldn't admit it, but in any event, at least from the standpoint of the possibility of her having a son, there's no way. And he says, "How can I know this?" Now, that's a tinge of unbelief. As faithful as this man was, this was incredible. It was difficult for him to believe it. And so he asks, "How will I know?" And the angel answered and said, "I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I am sent to speak to thee, to show thee these glad tidings." You know, that really should have been enough. It's like the business of Gideon's fleece. Let me talk about that for a minute. A lot of people say, "Well, I laid out a fleece to the Lord and such a thing happened." I hope you don't believe in laying out fleeces. Because the only reason that God used a fleece was because of the stubborn unbelief and disobedience of Gideon. Now just remember, if you say, "I'm going to lay out a fleece before the Lord may not want to use a fleece. He may want to use the trick he pulled on Zacharias, which I guess wouldn't hurt some of us, but you wouldn't be able to speak for the 9 months of the pregnancy. Be quiet around the house, wouldn't it? So if you start talking about fleeces, "How shall I know this?" When God says it, you believe it. Forget the fleece. It'll backfire on you every time. You trust God to direct you and lead you. And remember, God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he will use the intelligence he has given you without fleeces to direct and to lead. One of the best ways that he leads is a unanimity of spirit. That's God's way of leading. particularly in the local church. So learn the lesson well. Don't pull this trick of saying, how shall I know this? Because Gabriel, you could tell that he came back just a little bit here, didn't he? I'm not going to say he's mad, but he said, I'm Gabriel. I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been told to tell you this. That's how you know it. But just in case you don't believe it, well, I'm going to make you dumb so you can't speak. Verse 20, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Asking for a sign is unbelief, clearly. So therefore, the people now are standing outside, waiting for Zacharias to come out to them. And they marveled that he tarried so long in the temple, probably because they wondered if maybe he was dead. They all believed that a person that close to the Holy of Holies might inadvertently step inside and immediately die. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. Verse 22, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, which wasn't far wrong, for he made signs unto them and remained speechless. They didn't know all of the story at this point. He apparently communicated to Elizabeth because Elizabeth got the gist of it. But in the next verses, it says he came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, that is, his week was up to serve before the altar of incense, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me all the days, in the days in which he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Her hiding herself for 5 months, the last 5 months of her pregnancy, was not because of shame, but simply because it was a matter of an act of praise to the Lord for the wonder of her being able to have a child at this age. Now, if you'll have to jump down, because at this point in Luke's account, there comes the annunciation of Jesus' birth, and then Mary's visit to Elizabeth, and Mary's Magnificat, or her great song of praise, which we'll be seeing later. But we want to begin then at verse 57 to pick up the narrative once again and see the healing of Zacharias. It says, now Elizabeth's full time, the 9 months, that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that the eighth day they came to circumcise the child and called him Zacharias after the name of his father. This was customary, especially when it was a special son, given in the old age, a son that was not expected, a special gift from God. You name it after his father. And the mother answered and said, not so. He shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote, saying, his name, notice now the tense. The wife said, Elizabeth said, he shall be called John. But you see, Zacharias knew that it wasn't a matter of what he would be called. It was a matter of what the angel had already named him. He said, his name is John. Period. No arguing about that at all. And they all marveled. And then his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and praised God. Unbelief had made him dumb. But when he said, his name is John, he showed faith, and faith enabled him to speak and to utter praise. God gave him the ability to speak forth the glories of what had happened. Now, I want to ask you a question today. Has God ever done anything for you? You know he has. At this Christmas season, we think in terms of the fact that Jesus Christ came. Do you realize that that was for you? God becoming man because he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God has done for you that which is even greater than what he did for Zacharias. And Zacharias had 9 months to think about it. And when he opened his mouth, he opened his mouth for the purpose of praising God and proclaiming a message, a witness to the glory of God. Now, maybe some of us could use 9 months of silence to do a little thinking. I'm not wishing that on anybody. I had the, quote, privilege, end of quote, of having to be put on a month of vocal silence where I could not use my vocal cords at all during that period of time, had to remain completely silent. I said a total of 3 words in 1 month. Those were slips. Other than that, I didn't use my voice at all. And I can assure you that it wears a person out more not to be able to speak than it does to be able to speak. I came from that month that should have been a time of rest for me, totally exhausted, because I tried to carry on my ministries without being able to speak. And it was totally frustrating. Imagine how frustrating it would have been for this man to have that ailment for 9 months. When God opened his lips, however, the very first words that came from his lips were praises to God. And the second words that came from his lip was a witness of the reality of what God was doing in the midst of the people. And maybe a little quietness and a little silence and standing in the presence of God and learning of him would change our vocabulary. Because we find it so easy to talk about everything else, but we will not open our lips to speak forth a witness for Jesus Christ. It's amazing. People can talk about a new car. They can talk about their new skis. They can talk about the Christmas gifts that they got. It's not difficult at all. You know, you find somebody that has just bought a new car and you say, what kind of car is it? Oh, brother, never ask that question. You know, because he not only tells you the brand, but he tells you everything it's got on it. You know, it's got this gadget, that gadget, the other gadget, and all the rest, and he can talk about it freely. Isn't it amazing that people who say, I can't memorize enough scripture to witness, can suddenly memorize how many valves the car has, how many pistons, how many wires and gadgets and trinkets and all of the rest. It's amazing how you can memorize those things. By the way, anybody says they can't memorize, that's foolish. If you can't memorize, how are you going to find your way home tonight? You memorize by repetition. You repeat scripture long enough, you'll have some scripture in your mind. Learn some scripture so you can speak forth the witness of Jesus Christ. This man, after 9 months of silence, opened his lips and gave a tremendous witness to the glory of God. Now, verse 67 tells us that it was under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 67 says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, a privilege that he had momentarily at this period of time, a privilege which is commanded of us after the death of Jesus Christ. He made it possible by sending the Paracletos, the Comforter, to us. He made it possible for all believers to be filled with the Spirit at any point of time, for any ministry, at any time that we need the enabling and the empowering of God's Holy Spirit. We are to live constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says. It's our privilege. So don't say, well, I can't speak forth the praise of God like this man because I don't have the Holy Spirit's filling, because it's available to you. If you have a cleansed life, the Spirit of God will flood in and will fill you. And therefore, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sent forth a word from the Lord, a prophecy, saying this. Now notice what it says. He first of all witnessed to Christ's redemption, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now the word visited there is the word from which we get our English word Episcopalian. It is the word episkopatomai, which means actually to exercise oversight. We have the word episkopos, which is the word that is used for a bishop in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, and translated sometimes bishop and sometimes overseer or oversight. This is the idea of exercising oversight or to care for, to look upon, to visit with help. That's the idea here. The Lord didn't just drop in like that's what we call a visit. But rather, he came in order to help. He came in order to oversee. He saw the need and the plight of men, and he redeemed his people. He wrought redemption for his people, literally. The word latruo means simply to release upon payment of ransom, to set free from bondage upon payment of a price. Remember that Christ said that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Same word. Jesus Christ paid the ransom price to set us free. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For as much as we know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." For as much as we know that we are not redeemed, it's the negative of the same root word. A little different form, but the same root word. And therefore, this is the idea of buying by paying the price of ransom. And God redeemed his people by paying the price. The price was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who upon the cross of Calvary shed his blood in order that we might be released from the slave market of sin. And then he not only witnessed to Christ's redemption, he witnessed to Christ's salvation, verse 69, "and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, the idea of the horn of salvation is a very important word. You find it both in Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22. And it actually says in Psalm 18, "The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation." The horn spoke of power, strength, and authority. And what it means here is simply that Christ had the power, the authority to save. Remember that he came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority. He had the authority, and he gave the authority to call yourself the child of God. Christ said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." And so you see, it's a transferable thing that God gives to us. He has the authority. He has the power. He has the right. And he gives that right to us as well. So salvation was wrought by the authority of Almighty God. And Christ is a powerful Savior. There's a prophetic thing there in this word again, the house of his servant David. Remember that in anticipation of Christ's birth, he had to be of David's house. And Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. David acknowledged him in the Psalms as being the Savior. And this greater son of David would indeed be the one who is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. I love the idea that old Gypsy Smith used to say, he saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. Doesn't matter how far down you are, even the chief of sinners, he can save you because he saves to the uttermost. Christ is in the saving business. He has that power and that authority, and he witnessed to Christ's salvation. And then thirdly, he witnessed to Christ's fulfillment of prophecy. Begin in verse 70. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the ages began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Now, God spoke through those prophets. They had tremendous authority. And those prophets had promised that a day would come where they'd be delivered from their enemies, that God would keep his covenant mercies, and that the people would be freed to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness, living in accordance with God's standard. We know that these things would be the culmination of God's promise to Israel. And therefore, some of these things are yet to be fulfilled. Some of those things that will take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he once and for all will deliver from the enemies. But Christ, the Christ who would come, would indeed fulfill these prophecies. But then in verses 66 and 67, he also witnessed to Christ's forerunner. And thou, child, that is John, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. As a prophet of God, this man would do three things. John would do three things. He would go before the face of the Lord. That is, he would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, as Malachi promised. And as other passages promised, in Isaiah's and passages such as that, we have the truth of the fact that God would send someone to prepare the way. This would be the one. He would go before the face of the Lord, he would prepare the way, and he would give knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. He would this way pave the way for Jesus Christ. He would tell people, look, I am not the Christ. He was accused of that a few times. He says, no, I'm not the Christ. When the Christ comes, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoes. And when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, taking away sin was something new. It was found in typology in the Old Testament. But the Hebrew word kofar, which means to cover, the word that's translated atonement, meant simply to cover over. The idea of taking away sin was something that they could not conceive of, because the sin was ever with them. But Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And we read that in the book of Hebrews, where it says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But Christ, once and for all, hath removed the issue. Jesus Christ is the only one who could be the Savior. John couldn't save. He recognized that, and as people began to inquire concerning Jesus Christ, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And so Zacharias witnessed to Christ's forerunner. And then finally, he witnessed to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verses 78 and 79, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, Jesus Christ is referred to here as the dayspring. The Greek word anatole is the word that means the rising of the sun in the eastern sky. You remember Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says that the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness would rise with healing in his wings. Who is the sun? It is the sun. And so when you have sunshine that is true sunshine, you have sunshine, S-O-N sunshine, rather than S-U-N sunshine. Believe me, Jesus Christ is indeed the light of the world. We then, like the moon, reflect that light. But he is the dayspring. He is the one who rises in the eastern sky. And believe me, that's where he's coming from, when he comes again. But when he appeared on the scene, he indeed did bring light. It's a little song that says, Jesus is the sunshine of my life. And indeed he is. He came through God's tender mercy. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. He came to give light. That is, light to them that sit in darkness. Look at Matthew 4 for a moment. I won't turn you clear back to Isaiah 9. But this is a quote from Isaiah 9. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Speaking now of Galilee, which would be the place of the center of ministry of Jesus Christ. The people who sat in darkness. And by the way, the word sat there, in the Hebrew text in particular, in Isaiah 9, means not just to sit in the sense that you're sitting in the pew, but rather to be in a settled condition, a permanent condition. You're stuck. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them who sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Jesus Christ is the one to give light. And then it says also that he takes care of those that are dead, those in the shadow of death. Christ said, I am come that you might have life. That's the opposite of death. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And the wrath of God abideth on him. Life is that which is promised because Jesus Christ came. He came through God's tender mercy and to give light. He came to give life to those that are dead as well as light to those that are in darkness. And then to give guidance to the lost. He says in this text, to guide our feet. Oh, how thankful we are that we have a guide. The old song says that Jesus Christ is the way without which there is no going. That he is the truth without which there is no knowing. That he is the life without which there is no living. And Jesus Christ is the one who is able to guide us. As we trust him, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the one who guides and the one who leads me along the way. He'll guide us, but not only that, he will guide us into the way of peace. He will give peace. Christ said to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. He gives peace. He gives peace between Jew and Gentile. The middle wall of partition is broken down. He gives peace between man and God because he gives peace with God as well as the peace of God. He is the one who is our peace. He is the one who is able to bring peace where there is hostilities. And really, the word Irene, from which we get the name Irene, which is the Greek word for peace, means the cessation of hostilities, the taking of two factions and bringing them back together. And Jesus Christ indeed has done that. He has provided the way of peace. Now, my friends, let me tell you something. The things that were prophesied by this man Zacharias in this text, with the exception of that which is yet to be fulfilled when Israel will be delivered from their enemies, that little section there, all of this has been fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled on your behalf. It is your privilege today to say, yes, I have been redeemed. We sing it all the time. Yes, I was lost, but now I'm found. I'm saved by the grace of God. It is our privilege today to say, yes, I was one who was apart from God, but have experienced the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which has shined to my heart. I am one who was dead, and now I'm alive. I was one who was lost, and now I've gotten guidance from his hand. I am one who had no peace, but was like the wicked that are like the troubled sea, which cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And that was my condition. But with Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace came. He bought my soul at Calvary. And because he did, I have peace with God, and I can have peace with men. And he's done something new for me. Every one of you that knows Jesus Christ tonight has that testimony, has that witness. This that he witnessed to in advance is our experience. And outside these walls are thousands of people who have never heard that message. Where have we been? This man, in one experience of his life, filled with the Holy Spirit, can stand and before that small group of people bear witness to Jesus Christ, who wasn't even born yet. And you and I have silent tongues. Oh, that we might learn that great hymn and learn it right. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. That was Zacharias, is it you? Do you employ the tongue that God has given with a message in your heart for a lost world? Or do you let them die and go to hell and don't care? You know, my heart is burdened tonight. I am really burdened. I hope you can tell. But listen, the events of this past week, which we'll address ourselves to Wednesday night, have broken my heart. I wonder how many of those people who could have been salvaged from that mess if they had only had the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I wonder how many of them have come across your path in the last 4 and 5 years. I wonder how many of the people right here at Valley Church have been faced to face with some of those who were led into darkness and despair because they didn't know this book and the message of redemption. They were all looking for something. Why do you think they ever got in a mess like that? They were looking for something. They were looking for reality. And we are the people that have the message of reality, and we can't get off our dime to witness to others. And we need to understand that time is short. And we had better be ready with a witness, ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh concerning the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. But do it. This is Christmas time. At Christmas time, more than any other time of the year, people's hearts are tender toward Jesus Christ. I've told you before, I could care less about celebrating Christmas. Don't believe Christ was born in the wintertime anyway. As far as I'm concerned, they could can the whole thing as far as the practice goes, the tradition of it. But I believe with all my heart that God gives us the pagan observance, and that's what it is, the pagan observance of a pagan holiday. You check the history of it and you'll know that it's true. He allows that to come to pass to give us the opportunity to bear witness to those who will give us a hearing at Christmas time and wouldn't other times. And you have a month. A month to minister, to witness. And you have people at work who are going to be talking about the drudgery and all of the rest of Christmas. They're going to say, oh, Christmas is such a busy time of the year. There's so many things going, all these parties we have to go to and all the rest. And they're going to express that. And you can just come back as sweetly as can be. And you can say, oh, I think it's a marvelous time of the year. Why? Because, you see, I guess it's because I don't get caught up in all that rush. I try to focus upon the real, true meaning of Christmas. And I can just hear them say, yeah, I wish I could. And they should never say that. Because you're ready. Oh, you can. You can. There's a message. Do you realize that these people are in bondage and Christ came to set them free? They're dead and Christ came to make them alive. They're in darkness and Christ came to give them light. They're lost and Christ came to give them guidance. Everything they need is right there. But they need to know Him. Whom to know aright is life eternal. What are you going to do about it? I praise God for some of you that on a regular basis witness. But with you, there are a lot of others who either say I can't or I won't and miss the opportunities of employing their loosened tongues. Now the big question is, what do you do about it tomorrow? You can go from here tonight and say it was a nice sermon. I enjoyed it, learned a lot about Zacharias in a short period of time. But I wonder, will it go any further than that? Or will you share Jesus Christ with everyone you can so that the gospel of Christ can penetrate the darkness of their heart? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the life of this man, Zacharias, what it means to us. Help us, Lord, to just simply rest in your faithfulness that you will bring into our lives people to whom we can witness. But when we have those people in front of us, help us, Lord, to bear witness for Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you will help us to be that kind of a witness, and may it be to your honor, to your glory, and dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.